Welcome. Well, we're gathered here today on the first day of the week, Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who arose from the dead on the first day of the week, as the Gospels tell us. We just read the account from the Gospel of John. And as Randy mentioned, if Christ had not risen from the dead, we may not even know who he was. He lived in a very small province on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire, had a tiny following at the time. And it was only after the resurrection that the followers of Christ began to expand and eventually explode. And now Jesus is perhaps, almost certainly, the most famous person in all of history. If you look this up even on search engines, that's what you'll see consistently. And those who believe in him are spread all over the world and have been since the end of the first century. But this morning, I want to look specifically into not just the resurrection and its significance, which is an integral part of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, but its historical fact. So let's begin with the four gospel accounts and what's mentioned in the book of Acts. These are going to be our primary sources. Obviously, the most lengthy accounts of the life of Jesus are in the four gospels. We just read John, which was the last gospel written. And here's what Matthew says, just from Matthew 28, 7 through 9, which was probably the first gospel written, the earliest, maybe in the 50s AD. He says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. So we see the tomb is mentioned, the tomb is empty, and the disciples are told that Jesus has risen there in Matthew. John, we saw the same thing. In Mark, it says, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." Again, the tomb is mentioned. It's empty, but Jesus is gone. He is risen. That's the account of Mark, which comes through mainly Peter's personal experience being a disciple of Jesus. We read John. Now Luke, I want to go to Luke and read a bit more from Luke. And why am I zeroing in on Luke here? Luke is very interesting because he was not one of the original disciples of Jesus. But if we go to the beginning of Luke, he tells us about his method for which he got the information that we read in the Gospel of Luke. And we find out Luke is a historian. And Luke carefully investigated, he says. He interviewed all these people. He investigated the things. And then he wrote them down in consecutive order. And he was actually commissioned to do this by someone named Theophilus. So he was a professional historian. And many scholars think that Luke and Acts were actually presented to the Roman emperor and other officials in Paul's defense before Emperor Nero. So Luke begins chapter 24 with, "On the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus." So the body, once again, is gone. If we skip down to verse 33, says, "They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon,'" that's Peter. "They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread." So we've got all these accounts. All four of them are saying that people went to the tomb on the first day of the week, Sunday morning. It was empty. And they received a message from these angels that Jesus has arisen. And then soon after, they actually saw the risen Jesus. In the book of Acts 4:33, it says, "With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." So the apostles start to tell everyone about this after they themselves see the risen Jesus and understand what's going on. Because before his resurrection, they really weren't aware of what was going to happen. They were quite confused. When they saw him, things changed. In fact, their attitudes changed. They changed from being afraid to being bold. Look at Peter during the trial of Jesus. He doesn't even want to say that he knows Jesus. And then we look in the early book of Acts, and he is out there on the Temple Mount. He's around Jerusalem proclaiming the risen Jesus. He gets arrested, thrown in jail. It's okay. He continues to preach the gospel. So those are our primary accounts from people who were there and then a historian who investigated it very carefully with eyewitness accounts. But we also have something else very important in the New Testament, and this comes in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Apostle Paul on the resurrection. And the reason that I bring this into the discussion is because historians consider personal letters to be extremely reliable accounts. And this is a personal letter of Paul to the Corinthians. In fact, even skeptical scholars will admit, yes, this was Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And it was written in about 57 AD. So it's actually very, very early in terms of a written account about the resurrection. Possibly the Gospel of Matthew was written before this, but the other three Gospels were written after it. So sometimes this is referred to as the earliest written account of the resurrection. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 17. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he talks about believing in vain, this possibility of believing in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So he talks about the appearances of Jesus to the apostles, his original disciples. And then it says more than 500 other people. And he says most of them, they're still alive now. And so they can corroborate this fact. People can ask them, did you actually see Jesus after his death, after his body was gone from the tomb? And they can confirm that. Then he appeared to James, his brother. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So some people in Corinth were saying that there is no resurrection. Just in general, it doesn't happen, not even specifically Jesus. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Here's a very important point Paul's getting across, that if the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is in vain. So Christianity dissolves if the resurrection is not a historical event. If it didn't happen, our faith is in vain. But he is stressing the witnesses to this resurrection, most of whom are still alive at this point. And he's stressing the importance of the resurrection. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So he's saying, if it didn't happen, and we're saying this, we're false witnesses. But he's saying it didn't happen. It did happen. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So we have no salvation. We have no forgiveness. If the resurrection didn't happen, our faith would be vain, worthless, if it didn't happen. So now let's get into the resurrection story and immediately leading up to it. And the historical and archaeological evidence for this. We can begin briefly with the trial of Jesus. This happens, of course, right before the crucifixion. Jesus is placed in the tomb, and then Sunday he arises. Now, the trial of Jesus is found in all four Gospels, just like the crucifixion and resurrection. And the Gospel writers take care to point out all these specific locations and people. And they do so not just to tell us a good story, but so that we can confirm, and people of the first century can confirm, that this is a real story. It's true history. It's not mythology or a fairy tale. So Annas, the high priest, is mentioned, and Peter, the disciple who becomes the apostle, Caiaphas, the acting high priest, Pontius Pilate, the prefect or the governor of Judea province, Herod Antipas, he was the tetrarch, the ruler of Galilee, where Jesus lived most of his life, Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross, or the cross beam specifically for Jesus, and Jesus Christ himself. Locations that are mentioned. We have the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was arrested, the house of the high priest, where Jesus first appeared in this series of trials, the Sanhedrin meeting chamber, where the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the council, met and decided that Jesus needed to be executed, the Praetorium, that's the governor's mansion, so that's the Roman governor's mansion. That's where Jesus went before Pontius Pilate. And then finally, we have Golgotha, where he was crucified, and the tomb nearby where he was buried. So here is Gethsemane today. There's a 4th century Byzantine church that was built there because the early Christians, as soon as Christianity was legalized, they started building these commemorative churches on all of the historically important places in the Bible, especially those connected to Jesus. So Gethsemane, excavations confirm it was indeed an olive grove, which is what Gethsemane refers to in the time of Jesus. We have something else connected to his arrest. That's from the Mishnah, and it's an indictment against Jesus the Nazarene. It says, "He shall be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and lured Israel into apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But anyone who knows where he is, let him declare it to the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem." This is exactly what we see in the Gospels, for instance, John 11:57, because the religious leaders of Judaism, especially the priests and some of the Pharisees, they were wanting to arrest Jesus and charge him with blasphemy and then stone him, because that in the Mosaic law was the method of execution for blasphemy. But of course, they were not in charge of capital punishment. The Romans were, and that's why Jesus ended up being crucified. Jesus is then taken before Annas the high priest. Well, we have information about Annas in the first century historical writings of Josephus. We also have Annas's tomb that you see there on the right. It's the most elaborate tomb of this period in the whole Jerusalem area. And he was one of the elite. He was a high priest who then had family members who became high priests after him. One of the most powerful and wealthy people there. Peter appears in the trial narratives. Of course, he doesn't put Jesus on trial, but he's there watching and listening. And we have evidence for the existence of Peter as well. First, we have his house in Capernaum, which we read about multiple times in the Gospels. That was actually the house of his mother-in-law initially. And then there are inscriptions on the walls, because when he left for Rome, he gave it to the local Christians and they started using it as a church. And we have his name appearing in those inscriptions. But we also have his tomb in Rome that was excavated in the 20th century. And there's an inscription next to it that says Peter inside. And they found the bones of a 60-something-year-old man who looks like he had been crucified upside down, which the early historical sources tell us was the fate of Peter, as well as what's prophesied about in John 21. Well, the acting high priest at the time was Caiaphas, or his full name was Joseph, son of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was his family name. And so we see him called the high priest Caiaphas, kind of like you would say President Trump or Governor Ferguson. Okay, they're giving the title and the family name. And we actually have his burial box. It's called an ossuary. And you can see there, maybe on the right, the inscription. So it's in Aramaic, which is the language that they used in Judea at the time. And it says, Joseph, son of Caiaphas, on it. And within this family tomb, there were other inscriptions mentioning the family Caiaphas. But this ossuary is by far the most elaborate, which is fitting for someone who was the high priest. So it comes from Jerusalem prior to 70 AD, fits exactly the right time and place, as well as the name and family of this high priest. Jesus was taken before him in the council chambers of the Sanhedrin, which was on top of the Temple Mount, and that's what you're seeing there on the left. Now, that was all destroyed by the Romans, but there were some architectural fragments that had been picked up, and they have placed some of those back, some of those columns there. But the religious leaders did not have the authority over life and death anymore, because Judea was now a Roman province. So they had to take him to Pontius Pilate, who was the governor, and have him make the call, or pressure him into executing Jesus, which is exactly what they did. But Pontius Pilate, we have great evidence for him as well. He is also discussed in the writings of Josephus and other first century writers. But we have contemporary inscriptions. On the left there, you see this stone. So this was a monument that was erected at the Roman capital of the province, Caesarea Maritima. So Jerusalem was the traditional capital and the religious capital, but the Romans made their own capital on the seashore. They could get in and out with ships quite easily from there. And it has this Latin inscription, something about dedicating a building to Tiberius. But then it says, who did it? Pontius Pilate, the prefect or governor of Judea. So that was the first archaeological evidence that had been discovered of Pontius Pilate in 1961. On the right there, you see a ring with the name Pilate in Greek, appearing exactly in the same spelling as we find in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And this was actually excavated about 3 years earlier than the stone there, but it was never cleaned and no one noticed it until a few years ago. So when this came up, it was quite an important find, got a lot of press. But this was probably used by one of the officials in Pilate's administration rather than he himself. But it was found just south of Jerusalem at a fortress called Herodium. Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, he was the ruler of Galilee. And he was in Jerusalem at that time because it was Passover. And initially, Pilate wanted to have nothing to do with this trial. And so he thought, Jesus is sort of under the jurisdiction of Herod the Tetrarch. So I'm going to send him there and see if he'll deal with it. But Herod didn't want to have anything to do with pronouncing a sentence on Jesus either. He had wanted to meet him for a long time, and he never had. But Herod the Tetrarch is also well attested historically and archaeologically. We once again have records in the writings of Josephus and then another first century author named Philo of Alexandria. But he issued his own coins. So we actually have coins with his name and title on it, as well as the year that they were issued. And these are found all over Galilee and as well as some places in Judea. We have architecture that he built. In fact, he built a whole new capital city at Tiberias, named it after the emperor at the time. That's the theater there at Tiberias on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So very, very near to where Jesus carried out much of his ministry. So Jesus is then finally brought back to the praetorium, the governor's mansion, and this is where his sentence is finally given. The praetorium was, again, the governor's mansion. And we see Mark, he uses this exact word. But we know where the praetorium was because of some other writings, again, Josephus and Philo. But archaeologically, it's also been discovered, and you can go visit it today. And we see some interesting features there. Like on the left, this is the stone pavement where Jesus was standing when he was on trial. before Pilate. So part of it is still there. You can see those paving stones. On the right, you see this wall kind of in this raised area. So that is Gabbatha. That's what Gabbatha means, raised place. So the stone pavement is on top of Gabbatha, and that is also where the bema, or the judgment seat, was. That is where Pilate or other governors would stand or sit when they are hearing cases and then pronouncing judgment. So the bema has been found as well. So we've got all these locations so far, and we've got people like Caiaphas, Annas, Pontius Pilate, Peter, Herod the Tetrarch. But we even have the person who carried the crossbeam of Jesus. Now, you can find Simon of Cyrene mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But only Mark gives us this additional clue that actually helped us to figure out from this burial box that this is referring to the Simon of Cyrene in the gospels, because Mark says that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, there was an ossuary discovered in Jerusalem from, again, before 70 AD, so basically the generation after the death and crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus. And one of them says Alexander, son of Simon, in Greek, and then in Aramaic it says Alexander the Cyrenian. And then there's another one that went along with this, another family member, it was a daughter, also connecting them to Cyrene. So we have a person with the same name of the son, the same point of origin, Cyrene, and the same time period and the same location. So this appears to be the burial box of the son of Simon who carried the crossbeam of Jesus. And finally, we get to Jesus himself. Jesus is attested in a number of places. Archaeologically, the clearest is the James ossuary. It's called the James ossuary because it was the bone box of James. James who? James, as Josephus says, the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James. So people knew about this James. He became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And as we read in Paul's letter about the resurrection, said Jesus appeared, then he appeared to James. Okay, that's James, his brother. James, his brother, did not initially believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. In fact, his family, except for his mom, seemed to think that he was kind of crazy, saying all these things. He's God and he's going to be raised on the third day. But after the resurrection, when James saw the resurrected Jesus, he completely changed his views and he became a believer and he became the leader of that church in Jerusalem. And when he died, well, he was martyred, actually, stoned, the Christians honored him with this nice burial box, which they inscribed. And it says, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now, this is very interesting because most ossuary inscriptions just have the name of the deceased and then either the name of their father or maybe their profession or the place where they're from. You saw that with the Simon of Cyrene ossuary, right? Of all of the ossuary inscriptions, only one other one mentions the brother. Well, this one mentions the father and the brother, so it's giving us a lot of specific family information. And it tells us that the brother is someone very worthy of being mentioned. Now, we know the approximate percentage use of these names in Jerusalem during the first century, and we know the approximate population of Jerusalem in the first century. So a statistical study was done, and what they found was a Jesus who had a brother named James and a father Joseph, there would be less than two people fitting that criteria in Jerusalem in the first century. So just by statistics, it's almost certainly Jesus Christ. But by notoriety, it is certainly Jesus Christ. Again, Josephus even calls this out, the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James. We also, though, have an inscription with his title, Christ. This is a more recent discovery. It was found in the harbor of Alexandria, Egypt. And in the ancient world, in the ancient times, Egypt was obsessed with magic. And this cup reflects that worldview. So inscribed on the cup, it says, "Through Christ the Magician," because they knew about the miracles of Jesus Christ, but they were thinking of it from their perspective of magic. And so they thought that Christ was this great magician who was able to perform these miracles, and they thought that they could harness his magical power by using some kinds of formulas and potions and chants and things like that. We see this in the Egyptian magical papyri, it's called, where there's a formula for casting out demons, and it says you invoke the name of Jesus, God of the Hebrews. Maybe you have heard something like that before. If you look in the book of Acts, this happens in Ephesus. The seven sons of Sceva try to do this. They see the apostles doing it. It doesn't work out well for them, but this is what they try because this is how people in the ancient world thought. We also see in the second century writings of Celsus, he was attacking Christianity, and he has the same kind of explanation as this cup would imply. He said that Jesus went to Egypt as a young boy, which we see in the Gospel of Matthew, and he says that's where he learned the magic of the Egyptians. And so then he went back to Judea and performed miracles and proclaimed himself God. So they are not denying the miracles of Jesus. They're actually affirming it, but they are thinking from their perspective of magic and, again, thinking they can harness that. So we have his name. We have his title. We have his family connections there. We actually have five different sources from the first century, or I should say people who lived in the first century, some of them wrote in the second century, that discuss Jesus. So Josephus, Serapion, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius. Three of these really are strictly are historians. One is somewhat of a philosopher, and the other is sort of a philosopher and religious leader. But none of them are Christians. But they all affirm the existence of Jesus and actually talk about some aspects of his life as well. But from the Romans, we even have the earliest depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus. This comes from the Palatine Hill in Rome, from about the end of the first century or so. And if you can see it there, it looks like this guy on the cross with the head of a donkey, and then there's another guy underneath looking up at him. And there's an inscription there in Greek, sort of a combination actually between Greek and Latin, and it says, "Alexamenos worships his God." So they're making fun of this Christian named Alexamenos, and they're making fun of the crucifixion of Jesus. So they give Jesus the head of a donkey. And this is a problem for the Romans, for the Hellenistic mindset, because crucifixion was a horrible form of capital punishment that was reserved typically only for non-citizens of the Roman Empire who were some of the worst criminals. So the idea that a god would be crucified just didn't make sense to the Roman mind. And of course, Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 1:23. "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." And they thought it was foolishness. But they knew about it. And they drew it for us right there. We have other evidence of crucifixion in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. This heel bone you see with a nail through it comes from the first century, comes from a Jewish man who was crucified a little after the time of Jesus in the first century. And he was then given a proper burial. So yes, if you were a Jew crucified in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, you could get a proper burial in a real tomb. They didn't just throw you in a pit with everybody else. That's an issue that some skeptics bring up. But we have historical, archaeological evidence that shows they did, in fact, get real burials. Well, Josephus tells us about the crucifixion of Jesus. He says, "At this time, there was a wise man called Jesus. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die." Other sources, Tacitus says, "The persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their enormities, Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. Serapion says, what advantage did the Judeans gain from executing their wise king? And then Lucian says, he learned the wondrous lore of the Christians by associating with their priests and scribes in Palestine, a man whom they still worship, the man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world, denying the Greek gods, and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and living under his law. So all of these people mention the crucifixion of Jesus. Two of them use the specific term crucifixion. Others just talk about his execution. So no question that that happened. No question that Jesus was crucified and he died. And then he was put into a tomb. Well, the tomb today is inside of a church. Once again, this is because in the time of the early Christians, once Christianity became legal, 313 AD, the Edict of Milan by Constantine, they were able to build actual church buildings. So before this, everyone was meeting in houses and caves and things like that because Christianity was illegal. Initially, the Romans thought that Christianity was just this sect of Judaism, kind of like, you know, the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. But then later they understood that it was distinct, that these people believed Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so it no longer had any kind of protections, and they didn't see that as an internal dispute between Jews. And so then we see a lot more persecution happening. This begins with the reign of Claudius, probably around 41 AD or so, so really only several years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But the tomb, they built a church around it. Why did they do this? To preserve it, to commemorate the most important event in Christianity, and also because there was another building over this first. So, in the first century, the tomb was there. People could go visit it and see it. It's carved out of the rock. It wasn't going to crumble away or rot or anything like that. And Christians, they knew where it was. Jerusalem was a fairly small town. Christianity started growing. So in the second century, Hadrian, around 135 AD, emperor of Rome, he doesn't like Christianity. He wants to get rid of it. First, he tries to debate some Christians, some bishops. It doesn't work. He can't convince them to become polytheists and pagans. He saw that the persecutions under Nero and others did not work either. Just throwing them in jail or killing them, it didn't stop Christianity from spreading. So he decided, all right, next step, we're going to try to erase the historical memory of Jesus and paganize Christianity. And so he started building Roman temples over all of these places that were important in the life of Jesus, including the tomb. So he built a double temple to Venus, the goddess that was associated with his family, and to Jupiter, the king of the gods, hoping that people would connect Jesus to the Roman gods or just forget about him completely. But in so doing, he actually helped preserve that location until the early 4th century, when the Christians went and disassembled that temple and then built a church around the tomb. Well, this archaeologically is very interesting because it's the same type of tomb exactly as described in the Gospels. It's in a garden. There are other tombs there from the first century. It's really close to a rocky hill where crucifixions could have been carried out. It's outside a gate of Jerusalem from the time of Jesus, right on a road. So it fits all these things. And in fact, it's the only tomb in the area of Jerusalem that fits the description of Jesus' tomb because it's the only single-chambered tomb. Here you can see a cross-section of it. So it's just one chamber. Now, normally, these tombs were multi-chambered. You would start building a tomb, and it was a family tomb. And so this would be sort of like the lobby. And then you would build these pathways, these hallways coming off of that. And then you would build these extra rooms there. And that's where all the different family members would be buried. So that's what all the tombs in Jerusalem from this period look like if they're rock cut tombs, but not this one. because it was a new tomb. They hadn't put anybody in there yet, and they hadn't expanded it. And then it was Jesus' resurrection tomb, and so Christians weren't going to go and reuse that, and they never did. And so it stayed as the only single chamber tomb in Jerusalem. Today, you can walk inside it, although they have decorated a lot, but this is one of the sides of the tomb there. Here on the left, this is a tomb that is very similar. So it's carved into the rock. It has a rolling stone. You go into it, but the difference is this is one of those multi-chamber tombs. And then on the bottom there, that's the burial bench where the body of Jesus was laying. Actually, it's marble from the 4th century put directly over the burial bench. But when National Geographic did some restoration at the tomb recently, they removed that for the first time in about 1,000 years. And you could see the original limestone burial bench where the body of Jesus laid. So we have the empty tomb, and everybody knew about it. And it was preserved. It was never reused. It wasn't somebody else's tomb. So there was a problem. Where did the body of Jesus go? We have his tomb. It's empty now. Some people are saying he rose from the dead. Well, what did the Romans do about this? Because this was causing issues for them. Christianity started to spread all over the Roman Empire, and that was not the worldview of the Roman government or most of the people. They were polytheists. They believed in multiple gods and goddesses. And this Christianity was totally different, so they were trying to suppress it. Well, one of the things they did, if we go to the book of Matthew, is that they had the Roman soldiers spread a story. If we go to Matthew 28, 11 through 15, it says, "Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." So when Matthew wrote that, again, about the 50s AD. So it was spread. Well, this seems to be an edict of Caesar. Well, it is an edict of Caesar, but it seems to be one specifically targeted at the resurrection of Jesus and in connection to this story that was spread that we read about in Matthew 28. So it was an edict of the emperor issued, and it made its way to the area of Galilee. It was found in Nazareth. I don't know for certain if that's where it was excavated or if it was somewhere around there, but it's in the region of Judea and Galilee. And it changes the penalty for a specific crime, and that is stealing a body from a stone carved tomb that's sealed with a stone. So this is the same type of tomb that Jesus was buried in. And this is not the way that Romans or Greeks were buried. They were cremated. So we know this is referring to a type of Jewish burial. They're put into a rock-cut tomb. The body's actually there. They seal it with a stone. But instead of the typical penalty, which is like pay a fine or something, it is death. It's execution, capital punishment. In fact, it even says that if they have moved someone with wicked intent. So it sounds like they're saying the disciples went, stole the body of Jesus, moved it somewhere with the intent to spread the story of the resurrection. And now they make a death penalty for that. I don't know if this was retroactive and they were trying to kill the apostles, or they were just making sure nothing like this would happen again and trying to subdue the story. But I would not be surprised if it was retroactive. And one of the reasons I say that is because of Acts 12, 1 through 4, which happens right at the same time that this was issued. Beginning of the reign of Claudius during the time of Herod Agrippa I, 41 to 44 AD. We see Herod Agrippa goes and executes James. James, son of Zebedee, with the sword, it says. So he was going after Christians, and it may have been connected to this new decree, which they issued because Agrippa was very hostile towards Christianity. He was a friend of Emperor Claudius, so he could persuade the emperor to take action against the Christians like this. So this seems to be the Roman reaction to the resurrection, and it just so happens to fit exactly with what the Gospel of Matthew says. Now, finally, as far as archaeological evidence, and then we'll finish with two ancient historians. What about the shroud? This is a really interesting artifact. I can't say for certain if this is the burial shroud of Jesus, but what we can say today, thanks to new testing and analysis that's been done, it's not a medieval relic. It comes from Judea in the first century. It's made with the same type of material and the same type of weave as those we find in the first century of Judea. Pollen samples found on it confirm this as well. And it shows this crucified man who, if you look into the details of it, fits the description of how Jesus was beaten and crucified. And then if you look at the face here, and you look at the face of Jesus in the earliest Christian artwork, it looks the same. And so at the very least, it appears that early Christians believed this to be the shroud of Jesus, and they may have taken the face from that to make their later artwork. No one has an explanation for how this image came to be. So again, possibly the burial shroud of Jesus, certainly an example, but a very interesting artifact. Now, what do ancient historians say about the resurrection? We don't have as much writing about this as we do about the crucifixion, but we do have some reports. Josephus, once again, he notice the neutral tone that he takes. He says, Pilate condemned him to be crucified and die, but those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. So he's not saying this is what happened, or he's not saying this is what I believe. He is saying, though, that the disciples reported Jesus appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and he was alive. But he doesn't dispute it. He's just kind of saying, Here's what the reports are. Kind of like what newspaper journalists should be doing. Well, Tacitus says something else very interesting. He talks about the persecution of Christians by Nero in Rome. And then he says, Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. Then he says, but the mischievous superstition repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. So the mischievous superstition is the Christian belief in the resurrection of Jesus. And he says that even though Nero persecuted Christians, it continued on. It broke out all the way over in the Roman Empire. And this is in the 60s. This is around 64, 65 AD that he's referring to. So about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, this had spread all the way to Rome and throughout the empire. And there were so many believers in Jesus Christ that it was causing problems for the Roman government. Now, what about the truth of all of this? So we see a lot of archaeological evidence for aspects of the gospel narratives, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial, the tomb, and so forth. The tomb's empty, the reports of the resurrection. But was it all just some wonderful conspiracy, the likes of which we have never seen in history before? Well, the testimony of the apostles would counter that. Because if they all knew that he did not rise from the dead, they would never themselves go to their deaths for a lie. They did not profit off of this. They didn't become wealthy or powerful. They were living like paupers, and they were outcasts in society. And many of them, especially the apostles, they were martyred for their faith and for proclaiming the gospel and resurrection of Jesus. We see the earliest is Stephen, who gets stoned in 34, a year after the resurrection. Then the first disciple or apostle, James, he is killed in about 44 by the sword, probably beheading. Then James, the brother of Jesus, he's stoned about 62 AD, and they throw him off the Temple Mount. Peter, he was crucified upside down about 64 AD, the same time that Nero was harshly persecuting other Christians in Rome. Paul was beheaded at the order of Nero around 67. John was put into boiling oil initially, but he survived. And then we have some other accounts that say after he came back to Ephesus from Patmos that he was eventually stoned. The other apostles, we don't have as early or as complete accounts of their deaths, but we do have quite early accounts that talk about their martyrdom. So maybe all of them were martyred for their faith, at least most of them. This tells us that not only did they believe in this, all of them believed in it. They were convinced that it actually happened. And most importantly, they were there to see it. So they would have known if it was real or if it was false. In fact, that's exactly what Peter says. So we'll end with this. 2 Peter 1:16, this is the last thing that he wrote before he was crucified. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They saw it happen. They believed it. They were willing to die for their faith in Christ, and they, in fact, did. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to die for sins on our behalf and to be raised, to be resurrected, demonstrating that he is the Son of God, fulfilling all those prophecies and assuring our eternal life. Thank you for the evidence that you've left behind that shows us we can trust your word, trust the gospels, and that we can believe that truly this happened. It was not a myth, but Jesus lived, he died, he resurrected, and his apostles spread that message throughout the world. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.